We're so grateful for this opportunity that we've had today to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. I trust that you have been blessed by the time that we spent together. This morning's worship at 9 a.m., we had some wonderful songs that we sung together. And I think that the message from John chapter 4 was something that is beneficial and helpful to each of us as we acknowledge that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so I trust that that coincided very well with the Bible class this morning on the topic of singing. As we acknowledge that we must worship God in spirit and in truth, we must have both our mind and our hearts fully engaged as we sing songs of praise to God. And I hope and pray that singing that has happened in the second hour has likewise been beneficial and helpful. As we've had opportunity to worship Him, we're thankful very much for your presence, and that especially the case with regard to those who are visiting with us. You'll notice that the title of my lesson is Faith, Love, and Hope. And that's not how we normally say that, is it? We usually say these words in the order that they're used in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I want to just spend a moment talking about 1 Corinthians 13, though you'll notice up on the board that our text is actually taken from 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. We had 1 Corinthians 13 beginning in verse 4 and going down as the text for our scripture reading this morning. The context actually involved the practice of spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul is talking about the use of spiritual gifts and some actual misuse of those gifts in the church at Corinth. Paul was admonishing them in the 13th chapter about missing the big picture, about the fact that they were so concerned about practicing spiritual gifts that they were forgetting then the important thing is love. And so the 13th chapter is almost an elliptical passage. He takes the time out of his dissertation on spiritual gifts to talk about what is more important. And he spends that section talking about love. And so this particular order that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13, now about three things, faith, hope, and love, is given in that order because that helps to establish the preeminence of love. It's not in any way to de-emphasize or dismiss the importance or even the necessity of faith and hope, because those are likewise important, likewise necessary. But the greatest is indeed love. I want you to note that order, that in 1 Corinthians 13 he says faith, hope, and love, but here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he puts them in more of what we might refer to as a chronological order. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And so maybe a logical, in a different sense, a different manner of reasoning, more chronological in order, faith happens first. An individual at the point of faith becomes obedient to the gospel of Christ, which brings salvation and standing as a child of God. The life that he lives from that day forward is a life that is motivated by love. The Christian acts in such a way as God has ordained. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he is motivated always by a love for his neighbor as he lives his life day by day. And then finally, hope. Hope is realized in the end. A hope is something that is not presently, or it is about something that is not presently held in our hand. It is something that is yet future. So hope is realized at the end, which is why there is the reference here of the need for patience or endurance to the end. So we're going to be discussing these things from this particular text. I want to begin, however, by noting a little bit about the context. This particular passage is found at the beginning of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, indicates basically an opening to the letter where he is giving thanks for those brethren. It is an expression of his love and devotion for these individuals, where he says, "We give thanks to God always, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering your labor and your work." And he says, he mentions later, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." I want you to notice how he identifies them in that latter verse, in verse 4 of the text. "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Now, if you are in the audience this morning and reading from a different translation than either the King James or the New King James, you might say to yourself, "Well, that my version reads it a bit different." This is one of those passages where there is actually a variation that is found in the manuscripts that were used in the translation of the King James and New King James, and some other translations that were found, uncovered a bit later. And they do not change in any way the truths that are found in God's Word, but occasionally there is a variation in reading. So, if you're reading from, for example, the Revised Standard Version, that phrase is, "We know, brethren, beloved of God, that He has chosen you." So, there is perhaps a difference in meaning, depending upon which variation you take, in the sense that in the King James, the New King James Version, it seems like that the Apostle Paul was declaring his love for them and indicating that they were chosen or elected by God. Where in the Revised Standard, it indicates that God loves them and that they were chosen. Who chose them? Well, they were chosen by God. So there's no change in that. But the question is the Apostle Paul referring to his love for them or the fact that they were loved by God? It seems like that the predominance of proof lies on the side of the Revised Standard Version and some of the other translations who say that they were beloved of God. So that may be the more correct translation, but the truths remain the same. We are loved by Paul, or the Thessalonians were loved by Paul, and they were loved by God, and the Thessalonians were chosen, and the one who chose them is God Himself. I want to think for a few moments about that idea of being chosen, because that is one that is misunderstood. In fact, the King James Version, as well as we read in the New King James Version, the word "elect" is used. That word "elect" is one that has a meaning today because of false teaching that is prevalent that is actually not found in Scripture. When people talk about the elect of God or being elected, they have the concept of individual predestination because that's what Calvinism teaches. And that's not what this passage indicates. How are we chosen by God? How do we become one who has been chosen by God? Well, when we look at Mark chapter 16, for example, and we hear that call to preach the gospel to every creature, our Lord states in verse 16 of the text that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We talk about the saved, we're talking about those who are the elect or those who are chosen. The way in which we are chosen by God is by becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ. We are chosen through the preaching of the gospel. In other words, our choice to be in Christ makes us one of those that are God's special people, God's chosen people. And so it is important we acknowledge the part that we play in our choosing, that this is not something that is a fait accompli, whether we are the chosen of God or we are not, that we have nothing to do with it. If we respond to the gospel of our Lord, we can become part of that group that God has determined will go to heaven for an eternity, those who He chooses for salvation. The second thing I want you to note is that in this particular text, he's talking about the faithfulness of the Thessalonians, the importance of faithfulness, and that's why the language such as work and labor is accompanied with the idea of faith, love, and hope in this particular text. And I just want to note as the context continues, beginning in verse 6, there is something the Apostle Paul says about the faithfulness of the Thessalonians in this context. He said, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So this was an expression. He was very much commending them for how faithful they were. He talked about the fact that they were faithful and even joyous despite their affliction, despite the persecution that they suffered. The fact that they had become wonderful Christians wonderful examples to Christians everywhere. That when people looked at them, they saw that the gospel was being proclaimed. They saw that this was a group of people who had been steeped in pagan idolatry, but they had turned away from that, converted entirely to service to God as they awaited His second coming. And so it was evident that these individuals were faithful. And I think that the expression that is found in our text concerning their work of faith, their labor of love, and the patience of hope that they enjoyed is something that is indicative of that faithfulness. And I want to spend just a few moments in time this morning talking about the nature of their faith, their love, and their hope. So let's first start out with the discussion. We'll go ahead, take it in chronological order and talk about their work of faith. And it's kind of an interesting thing how often in Scripture that the word work is coupled with the word faith, because theologically among individuals who profess the name of Christ today, it very seldom has any coupling at all. In fact, people take great umbrage if you would have the audacity to say that faith is something that must be accompanied by works to bring salvation to men. The idea that we're saved by faith only has become a predominant concept that is found in the religious world today. And to say that God requires something of you, He requires obedience, to even have the audacity or the temerity to say He actually requires you to work, is something that is anathema among religious people in general. It's an interesting thing that Paul, who is championed as the one who teaches salvation by faith, and rightfully so because he does teach salvation at the point of faith, he talks about the fact that we're justified by faith. He never at any point in time belittles work in relationship to faith. In fact, if we talk about the fact that we are justified at faith, it is a particular type of faith, as we'll notice as we get into our discussion. And I want you to notice how he ties the two concepts of faith and work together in this very pithy phrase here in our particular text, work of faith. But notice also in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, as Paul is giving his benediction in his letter to the church at Rome, he says to him, who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to note, first of all, that he is giving praise to God who is able to establish them in the way that Paul preached that establishment comes. In other words, when he says, according to my gospel, the Apostle Paul is not saying the gospel belongs to me, but in according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus, he's saying the things that I have revealed to you, the way in which you have been established is by that means. So what did the Apostle Paul preach to them? In what way had they been established in Jesus Christ? He said, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. So he's given the origin or identification of whence this comes. And he says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith. So the way in which we're established is through obedience to faith. You'll notice that the word obedience is used there. It's basically the same word as the word work in its significance. The work of faith, the obedience of faith, the labor of faith. So that's the concept that is being established there. And so he says, this one who establishes you as you are obedient as a response to your faith, well, that individual is worthy of our praise. So Paul's preaching was to bring men to become obedient. As James notes, James in his text, in James the second chapter, faith without works is dead, being alone. So again, when you see the word faith, it is often accompanied not only by the teaching of Paul himself, but also James. And some people say, well, you know, James and Paul contradict each other. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 that you are saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then James comes along and says how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. They're contradicting each other, and they're not at all. The key is that Paul was making a distinction between the works of merit, the works by which an individual sought to earn his salvation, and works of faith or obedience to faith. And there is a passage in Galatians chapter 2 that very clearly makes that distinction. I'd like you to go to Galatians 2 in verses 15 and 16. Something that the Jews ought to have understood. He said, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. He's making this distinction concerning the pagans and their actions and how that we had the law. He said, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice that distinction. Not justified by works of the law. What Paul understood as a Jew, as he had become a Christian, is that by works of the law, a man cannot be justified. Well, why is that? Because no man keeps or obeys God's law perfectly. And as there was no provision of mercy that was found under that law, there is no individual who could be justified by keeping the law. If one sins in one point, he is guilty of all. And as such, stands condemned before God. So it's not by that. It's by faith, obedience to the faith that an individual is saved. You say, well, that's not what it says. No, it's what it said in Romans 16. Here in Galatians chapter 2, he says, not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But go down to chapter 5 now in Galatians, in verse 6. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Notice that which avails. When we talk about justification, when we talk about reconciliation, when we talk about salvation, when we talk about conversion, all of these things are things by which an effective change comes forth. An individual who once was lost as a result of that change, that effective change that took place, now he is saved. Notice what he says in verse 6. He said, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything. And what is circumcision? Circumcision was a work of the law. Circumcision is not effective in making change. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything or is it effective in any way, but what is? Faith working through love. Oh, wow. He actually states basically what he says again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. Faith, working, and love. So when we note this, to Paul, the works of the law are not the same as works of faith. And while we are justified by faith, we are not justified by faith only. Faith without works is dead, being alone. So if you say, I have been saved by my faith, it must be a faith that is obedient, that becomes obedient to the requirements of God, because else it is not something that avails. It's not something that is effective. It is something that is dead. And the Apostle Paul here indicates that the reason why the Thessalonians were to be commended because they were working. They had a working faith. Their works of faith. Secondly, we want to talk about the labor of love. I want to note, as I alluded to before, there's really no significant difference between the words work and labor in the sense of definition. Although it is interesting that the word labor seems to be the more intense of the two as those different words are used. So I want you to think about the idea or concept of working hard as we look at this second point, the labor of love. And make the point, first of all, the labor of a Christian is that which proceeds from love. Love for God and love for others. You'll notice in this particular text there's no specificity. He doesn't specify the labors, the actual works that they did that had that motivation of love or proceeded from their love. But what is obvious is that our labor is that which is done in Jesus' name for His sake. And I do want to make note again of that passage which tells us, Jesus telling His disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. That in order for us to have a true motivation of love, at least a love for God, what we are doing as we are laboring, as we're working hard, must be the things that God authorizes. that God tells us to do. We can't really say, I'm doing it and I'm doing it for the Lord or in the name of the Lord unless the Lord has actually said, this is what I want you to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll remember, as he talks about our salvation by faith or through faith, we are told we are his workmanship in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is the obedience, but those good works are God, works that God has prepared. God is the one who determines that they are good and appropriate, that we should walk in them. But the emphasis that I want to make in the lesson this morning concerning the labor of love is that idea of motivation. Because going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a part that we actually didn't read, the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to make note of the fact that even if we are industrious in doing things ostensibly in accordance with God's will, if love is not the motivation, it is again something that is ineffectual. Notice what is said in verses 1 through 3. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so love must be our motivation. How about a labor of love? Typically when you hear that concept of a labor of love, we say this individual, he does this because that's what's important to him. He does this because that's what touches his heart. It's something that's so important. We were, Debbie was watching a movie, I don't know, Hallmark or where it was, but she was watching a movie the other day, and it was about the founder of the Make-A-Wish Foundation. And it was an interesting point, but he himself, as a child, had been deserted by his mother after his mother had told him that his father had died. So here was a young man that she stole him. I suppose that they divorced, and she stole the child because she didn't have custody. Took him to live in a completely different state, and told him that his father had died. And so he grew up thinking his father was dead. And when he was still a young man, 11, 12, 13 years old, she deserted him. She left. She ran off with a man. And so he was alone, raised as an orphan. And then finally, as he grew older, came to realize his father was not dead and they were reunited. Well, he was living a destitute life as a young man. And he received the greatest wish that he could ever have. And that is, he got his daddy back. And so he thought to himself, as he was touched by a young child that passed away, that was ill, that passed away, that touched his heart, he said, I found my calling. He was a police officer, and he maintained or remained a police officer, but he founded the Make-A-Wish Foundation. So it was based on a true story. And we know about the Make-A-Wish Foundation. It became a labor of love for him. And so he was willing to go above and beyond his secular job. He was willing to put everything that he owned, all that he could muster into that and start that foundation. It was truly a labor of love. We hear about those phrases, labor of love. Do you consider the life that you live as a Christian a labor of love? Because we are to labor with love. We are to have that labor of love as a child of God, to do God's will and to serve mankind. And what stood out with regard to Thessalonians is that their labor had love at its heart. And I want to make note, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there is a reference to their benevolent work. Not just the Thessalonians, but all who are in Macedonia. That would be inclusive of the congregations in Philippi and Berea as well. But I want you to notice in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, how Paul describes the Macedonians, of which the Thessalonians were part. They lived in that province. In this particular text, he said, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So he's writing to the Corinthians. They were in Greece. And he's saying, those Macedonians to your north, we want you to know about this, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Wow. That is a glowing phrase, full of flowers. Great trial of affliction. But the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear them witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship to the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So here are individuals who had a true love for the brethren in Judea, their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they gave everything they had. They gave from their deep poverty and abundance because they gave themselves first and urgently implored that they would receive the gift and send it to the church in Judea. What a wonderful expression of a labor of love as seen in their example. And then finally, the third point, and that is the patience of hope. Consider that patience, or the biblical term meaning endurance, is needed, and it proceeds from true hope. Hope is, as we defined it earlier, a favorable and a confident expectation that has to do with the unseen, with the future, something you don't have in your grasp. We want to point out, first of all, that hope is a wonderful motivation for good and steadfast behavior. Why do you strive to live for Christ every day of your life? You do that because you know what's going to happen after this life is over. There in 1 Thessalonians in the 5th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul calls for us who are of the day. He said, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So we've got this hope. We've got this barrier, this protection from the devil. And we are steadfast and we are sober in the lives that we live because God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. As we live our lives, live with Him, so that after our lives are over, we will continue to live with Him. And that hope serves as a great motivation for us. And by the way, that hope is greatly needed, because every one of us are going to suffer affliction. Every one of us are going to endure persecution. If you are in Christ, you will suffer persecution. That's the promise that the Apostle Paul has given. Not because of the fact that it is a capricious thing that God requires, but it is the nature of our faith. Those who are unrighteous hate those who are righteous. Those who are in the darkness hate the lightless. Their deeds should be exposed. And as we are pilgrims in a strange world and we do not belong, there will be affliction that will come as a result of it. Looking at the Thessalonians as an example, notice in chapter 1 and verse 6 the reference to them. You have received the word in much affliction. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14 of the text, he said, "You brethren became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us." He's saying, you know, when we started off, the word started in Jerusalem. It came as a result of the death of Christ. You've got Stephen who died. You had the persecution of the Judeans so that they went everywhere scattering the word. Now we're in Thessalonica and you are suffering the exact same thing. The persecution forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. See, it's happening to you as well. In chapter 3. In verses 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, "In fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened and just as you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." He was worried about it. Knowing about this affliction and the fact that there is the possibility that some would lose their hope, and because they would lose their hope, they would lose their steadfastness and their faith. And so faith, love, and hope, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Paul could not have given the Thessalonians any greater compliment than to note their work of faith, their hard work in love, and the endurance that they evidenced because of the hope that was within them. And may it so be so with us as well. I hope and pray that we can have that same commendation given to us as Christians, that as individuals look at us, there's evidence of our faith seen in how obedient we are, how we are seeking to work and to do the commandments of God. That there is zeal that we show. We're working hard, and that is evidence because we are motivated by our love of God as well as our love of men. And that no matter what the devil throws at us, and no matter what the circumstances of our life, we are patiently enduring those difficulties because we have an expectation of eternity. And so we ask that question as we draw our lesson to a close. Are you patiently enduring the difficulties of this life because you expect to go to heaven? Have you been steadfast in your work and labor of love? If so, you are worthy of praise and we commend you for it. If not, then please make the needed changes to make yourself acceptable to God so that hope is something that will be realized in the end. And so we offer ourselves to you this morning by way of invitation, knowing that it may be that there is someone who has faltered in some way and in need of such encouragement. If you are that one, we'll pray for you. We will hug you. We will express our love for you. We'll do everything that we can to help you as you seek to live for the Lord. If you're not a child of God, you need to become one, because it is that individual who has that obedient faith that has his sins washed away, that has the right to rise in a new life as a child of God, reconciled with that hope of heaven. And as you live that labor of love in your life, you will one day be in the presence of God. That's the gift that he gives us of salvation. That's the hope that you have if you are one of his. If you've not yet taken that step, we encourage you to do that now. So the invitation is extended at this time. If there is anyone in our number who has need to respond, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing the song.